Our Wednesday night study. We are in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17, is where we left our heroes last week. 1 Samuel 17. While we're getting there, a reminder about our agape boxes. They're there for anything that you'd like to give tonight, and of course, that will go to support our radio ministry, Light the Way, and that airs every Sunday evening at 6:30 on 107.5. It's been a great ministry, a wonderful relationship with those folks, and they love having us. So we like being there, and it's really been fruitful, but it isn't free. It costs about $100 a week to be on the air, and we think that's a very good investment of resources because it has produced substantial fruit, but it's still $100 a week. So anything that we receive on Wednesday, we said right away when we started this service would go to support that. Also, ladies, if you're interested in any one of the ladies' ministry events that are going on, there's a couple of sign-up sheets up there at the Welcome Desk, the book club. There's a day trip coming up to, I think, Lancaster. So there's a lot of stuff happening. If you're interested, check that out. Men, we're going to be having an event in October. It'll be an outdoor event. We're going to have a tailgating thing. So just start thinking about your favorite chili recipe or whatever it is that you make that you'd love to bless everyone else with. We're going to be outside, so it's safe. You can make whatever you want. And we're going to have a fire going. It's going to be a good time, but that's the plan for October. Ladies, for September, looking at doing a couple things as well. This Sunday, we'll be having communion, so looking forward to that in all three services, of course. At the end of the month, we're going to be visited by one of our missionaries. And so we've just got a lot going on in October. So pray for that. Pray for the church, if you would. But also right now, I know everybody's aware of the storm and everything going on down in Florida, Hurricane Ian. I was reading today that as of now, it's one of the four strongest storms to ever hit that state. So it's no joke. They're flooding everywhere. The way that it's moving, as slow as it's going, some estimates say that the center of the state, which usually doesn't get hit that hard, might be looking at upwards of 2 feet of rain in some places. So just pray for them. Please do. I know a lot of us know folks in Florida. We have missionaries in Florida. We personally have family and friends in Florida as well. So just pray for them if you would. This week and, of course, in the coming weeks as they will have to certainly recover from this. But now we're in 1 Samuel 17 and we're going to get started. But let's take a minute and just bow and take these things to the Lord. Father, we know that you have overheard and, Lord, all over the news, all over the internet right now, are stories and reports of everything happening down in Florida, in Cuba, all the islands down in that area of the Caribbean. This hurricane is no laughing matter. It has winds of over 150 miles an hour. So, Lord, we just pray for the folks who are caught in the middle of that, that you'd be with them, that your protection would surround them. Lord, property can be replaced. But we pray that you would protect the people, protect the lives, protect the livelihoods, the first responders who are going to go out right into the middle of it to help those in need, the folks who could not evacuate and or did not for one reason or another, and the people who did, who are going to come back and see what's left. We just pray for all of them. We lift them up to you. We pray for this evening that you would bless it as we get into your word. Pray this would enrich us and settle in our hearts in a way that's fresh, that lifts us up, that drives us toward you as we gather together here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember from last week, we left Israel with Saul on one hill and the Philistines on another hill and a valley in between the two. And so both of them have very strong defensive positions because any attacking army is going to have to come uphill to get to the camp. But likewise, both of them have very weak offensive positions because they'll have to go uphill to get to the enemy camp. And so it's kind of stalled the entire battle. It isn't much of a battle, actually. What it is they're lining up on their respective hills and they're yelling insults at the other, hoping they can just bait the other one into doing something foolish, like charging down into a valley where they would be sitting ducks. But neither one is doing that. Neither one will do that. And for good reason, because fighting an uphill battle is hard. It's deadly. It is a, militarily speaking, usually a blunder. Going uphill for anything is usually hard. I remember when I was a police officer, I did a program called IPIMBA. It stands for the International Police Mountain Bike Association. I was a mountain bike cop. That's one of the things I did. I met my wife, and I'd have my mountain bike out every night, patrolling around and checking things out. And things were very different back then, but it was a fun time. The training, however, was not. And we were in Albuquerque, and where we were was just on one side of what they call the Rio Grande Valley. And the training for this at the very end of the IPIMBA certification course was we rode from one side of the valley down into the valley and then up the foothills of the Sandia Mountain to an altitude of about 7,000 feet. And then we came back. And even on wheels, that was hard. You got to the end of the day and you were hurt. You took the next day off because you were so sore. So I can imagine a little bit of what they might be looking at this enemy camp on the other side, this valley that they'd go down into. Certainly that would be easy, but then of course they're open targets for any enemy archery or spears or anything that they just want to roll down the hill and knock them down with. And then they're trying to charge up that enemy side. So neither one is really interested in that kind of a fight. So, as I mentioned, that's brought everything to a standstill, and that's kind of where we left them, just hanging out on their hill, wondering who's going to move first, who's going to blink. And so that's where we are in chapter 17. Israel, the Philistines, they've squared off, and they've got the best and the worst ground to fight on all at the same time. And so it says at the beginning of chapter 17, we'll just back up a verse or two, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other, with the valley between them. Then, verse 4, a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was about 6 cubits and a span." Goliath is one of the best-known bad guys in, I think, all of history. Every little boy knows the story of David and Goliath. When I was a kid, this was a story we learned in Sunday school. And I remember thinking, okay, if it's in the Bible, you can do it at home. And there was this big kid on our block that didn't like me very much, and I was always afraid of, but I had a slingshot. And so I went home, and I thought, you know what? David could do it, and that was in the Bible. And I took my slingshot to that bully. I will tell you, he never bullied me again, but I was in pretty big trouble. So it's not something I would recommend. But that being said, it is a pretty well-known story, David and Goliath. I mean, it's used as an analogy anytime you've got an undermatched sports team against a very highly ranked one. Anytime you've got an underdog situation, there's a David and Goliath thing going on. Which brings up an interesting question. Who is Goliath? Because he's abnormally large compared to the people he's with. I will tell you who I think Goliath is. I think Goliath is essentially an ancient mercenary. And I'm not just making that up, but if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, you know that during that book, there was a lot of war going on. There was one particular battle, and there was a time when northern Palestine was taken in battle. And when that happened, it says in Joshua chapter 12, there were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. So Israel won the battle. They ran these people out of their land. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, some remained. And so we're introduced to these people, these these enemies of Israel and Joshua, and they were fairly large, they were formidable, they were warriors, but Israel won, the Lord was with them, and they drove all these folks from their land, except some lived in Gath. Well, where does Goliath happen to be from? The land of Gath. And so likely he's not a Philistine, likely he's a bully. He's a big guy that they paid to come fight their battle. I will say that's not unusual in war, in world history for countries to hire mercenaries. During the Revolutionary War, one of the most famous battles, in fact, one of the turning points of the entire war, which happened fairly early on, was the Battle of Trenton. It was the first major American victory, and it kind of kept that army together right at the end of 1775. In December, they were all about to disband, and so George Washington famously crosses the Delaware and marches to Trenton with 2,000 American forces, which was all that was left, by the way, of his army of 20,000 that he had just a few months ago. But he marches with 2,000, knowing that most of them are going to leave on December 31st because their enlistments are done. And why would they re-enlist? They're not doing very well, and a lot of people have died or deserted. And so he says, one last attempt, and he goes to Trenton. Well, Trenton isn't filled with British redcoats. It's filled with German missionaries called Hessians. And Hessians were considered to be the best soldiers in the world, even better than Great Britain's, which is why they were hired. One of the other reasons the victory there is such an astonishing one is because it was such an unequally matched battle. It really was a David and Goliath kind of thing. Well, here we have the original, the one that it's all named after, and we're introduced to Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. If you know how big a cubit is in biblical terms, it's basically from your elbow to your fingertip of the average person. But admittedly, that cubit would change depending on who you were. If you wanted to measure something and you said it was 10 cubits, well, your elbow and your fingertip may be different than mine. And so it wasn't a standardized measurement other than to say that's what it was. And so given an average of about 18 inches, it tells us that Goliath was roughly 9 feet, 9 inches tall. That's bigger than the tallest person ever. In fact, I looked it up. Currently, the tallest person alive is a man named Sultan Kozin. He's in Turkey. He currently stands 8 foot 2 inches, but he's not the tallest ever. In the Guinness Book of World Records, there was a man back in 1918 by the name of Robert Wadlow, who was the tallest man ever recorded, and he measured in at 8 feet 11 inches. So pretty tall, but not 9 feet 9 inches, which is what we see here. It says about Goliath, that he was 6 cubits and a span. I need to stop right there, though, because we have a little bit of a discrepancy. In your version, in your Bible, it probably says something like 6 cubits in a span. It might even say 9 feet. It might say 10 feet. It might round it. It's something in that neighborhood. But, and this was a big but, in the oldest available texts, things like the Dead Sea Scrolls, things like the Greek version of the Old Testament, things like Josephus, the first century historian who wrote extensively about the nation of Israel, all of them happen to say he was 4 cubits and a span, which would equal 6 feet 9 inches, not 9 feet 9 inches. And so whether it was 6 feet 9 inches or 9 feet 9 inches, I think we could all agree he's still a pretty big guy. The average NBA player is about 6.5 feet tall, so you just can picture how large this individual would be. Especially when you consider that at the time, the average Israelite person was 5 foot 3 inches tall. Whether this guy's 6 foot 9 or 9 foot 9, he'd tower over all of them. And so they bring out this man, this Goliath. He's a big guy. Between 6 and 9 feet, we can comfortably say, whether it is the 4 cubits in a span or, as it says here, the 6 cubits in a span, he was a big man. And it tells us that he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. Which 1 shekel of bronze weighs about 1/3 of an ounce, so this is, what, about 100, 110 pounds, is his chainmail armor, and so he wears that going into battle. He also had bronze greaves on his legs, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of the spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, or between 8 and 10 pounds. So the spearhead is 10 pounds. The beam itself is probably another 5. He's got a 15-pound javelin that this man carries into battle. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I've always been kind of curious about the nature of war and the way it works. Because essentially what you have are the heads of state who don't get along. In any era, any time, any country, the heads of state don't get along for one reason or another. And they say, you know what, we're going to go to war with you. And so we're going to draft a bunch of soldiers from other people's homes. And we're going to send them into battle to fight our war. In fact, that's exactly what God said through the prophet Samuel would happen if they chose a king before God wanted. If they chose Saul as their king, what did he say? He's going to draft your sons to fight in his army, to fight his wars, and to do his bidding. And he's going to take all your stuff for him, and it's all going to be for him. But that's usually how wars go, right? You have the heads of state who say, we need to go to war, and they do. And they draft a bunch of people who then go off and fight on a battlefield. And some wars are absolutely justified. I'm not saying that they're not. But what if, just what if for a minute, what if the people who fought the wars were the ones who started them? What if every time somebody wanted to invade another country, it was them at the front of the line? I imagine we would probably vote differently. I imagine we would have different people running for office. I think probably war would happen a lot less. I think that if that were the case, wars would certainly be over a lot quicker, and nations would be less likely to even do it, because it has been proven time and time again in world history that when a people moves to more of a democratic system of government, war becomes less and less prevalent. It's only when there's a king who doesn't get along with someone and he has an army behind him to send into battle that we tend to see these things happen readily. And that's exactly what happens here. Because you remember what Saul said just a little while back, a couple chapters ago. He was angry and he said, look, no one's going to eat, no one's going to taste anything until what? Until I have avenged myself of my enemies. And so this is Saul. He isn't necessarily doing anything wrong here by having an army on the field of battle, but it is interesting that it's the army and it isn't him. But now we see a champion coming out, a champion from the Philistines who says, look, I'm going to represent everyone. We're going to have a mano a mano thing. We're going to go duke it out in the streets, and whoever wins this thing takes all. This is a one-on-one match. Everyone's going to be able to go home to their families and their wives today, and we're not going to have mass casualties. We're not going to need field hospitals. We're not going to be doing 21-gun salutes from this thing. It's just going to be us two. And whoever wins is just going to take the whole field, take the whole day. And so send me someone, he says, someone that can fight. Now David, it says in verse 12, was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went into the battle were Eliab, the firstborn. Remember that name, by the way. And the second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest, Now the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So every single day, for 40 straight days, this is a month and a half almost, right? For 40 straight days, this Philistine named Goliath, who towers above everyone else, who's probably a remnant of the people from Gath, who's probably a mercenary, who's hired just to go fight, who's itching for a fight, comes forward every single day and challenges the whole nation. Well, that's going to wear on anyone. Every day being confronted with this guy who's not going away. And as we're about to see, he gets bolder and bolder and more aggressive and more aggressive. This is psychological warfare designed to wear them down. And it's working, and it would work with almost any group in the field. In fact, in World War II, psychological warfare was a common thing. What they would do very often is fly bombers over enemy cities, and rather than dropping bombs, they would drop leaflets. And they would say, surrender, you have no hope, give up now, there's food waiting for you. Anything to kind of get under the skin of an enemy soldier who might be a little bit uncomfortable, a little scared, a little disenfranchised by the whole idea. Here's this promise that, you know what, if I just surrender now, then everything's going to be okay. It's psychological warfare. It's not new. It was going on then, and it happened with Goliath every single day, calling them out. Every day, showing up, telling them. And so it says in verse 17, then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your younger brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. I just want to say 10 cuts of cheese, that's a little weird. Take cheese, go do something. You know, it kind of seems like that. Go do something. You need a reason to go. You're not just going to be able to walk into the camp of the army. You need some purpose for being there. So take some food, and while you're there, let us know what's going on. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Well, they're not actually fighting. They're squared off. They're waiting for a battle to start that isn't coming. I will tell you, that's wearing in and of itself, just being there and not knowing what's going to happen. When I worked in the jails, one of the things I would do is I would talk sometimes with the inmates, and it was very different. If you spoke with somebody who was pre-trial, they were being held without bond, or they couldn't afford the bond or whatever, or maybe they'd been convicted, but they hadn't been sentenced yet. There was an anxiety that they dealt with every day, not knowing what's going to happen, not knowing how it's going to go, waiting for that day. But then, if you spoke with someone on the other side of all that, they'd been sentenced, they're working on their time, there was a peace about that kind of thing. It sounds weird, but there was. There's just this anxiousness that happens when nothing is happening. And so the armies are likely anxious. They're looking for a fight. Saul's looking for a fight. Goliath is looking for a fight, but nobody wants to give up their high ground. So it says in verse 20, David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. David's a good son. He obeys his father. He goes. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Remember, they're yelling at the opposing army, you know, why don't you come off your hill and attack? You know, don't you, you know, have any men among you? And just whatever they could think to bring them out from all of that. But just basically standing on each side and yelling insults, yelling threats, yelling challenges, trying to get the other one to move first. Israel, verse 21, and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke the same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in all of Israel." So notice the two camps are on each side of this valley. They're on the hill. And they're yelling at one another, and then Goliath shows up one day, and he starts yelling too, only it doesn't work. And so now he's not shouting across the valley. What does it say? He's coming up. So he's kind of inched his way down the valley into the bottom of it, and now he's working his way back up the other side. He's getting bolder and bolder and bolder. He's getting more threatening. He's getting more aggressive. He's looking for this challenge, probably because he thinks no one can beat him. After all, he looks at the Philistine army, and they're all smaller than him. The Israelites, they're all smaller than him. So what's the risk? He's a paid fighter. I mean, this guy has been training his whole life for this kind of thing, and they've hired him to do a job, and he wants to do the job, but nobody's coming to fight. So what does he start to do? He goes up to defy Israel. By the way, it's worth noting here, in all of this yelling and shouting and threatening, even when Goliath shows up, Israel doesn't attack. They don't go. They don't really deal with the problem. What they do is they just kind of let it lie the way it is. And what happens? Their enemy gets bolder, gets more aggressive, gets more angry, gets more dangerous, more threatening, more menacing, starts encroaching farther and farther. I was reading that, and I thought, you know what? This is a great example of why you cannot appease a bully. It's a great example of why you can't just give in and let someone have their way all the time. It isn't going to work. To just let somebody or some system or whatever it is bully and oppress a people to say, you know what, for the sake of peace, we're just going to give and we're going to give and we're going to give and you can have and you can have. It isn't going to work because it didn't work here. It's never worked throughout history. It just emboldens them because they know you're not going to do anything about it. You won't stand up for yourself. You won't resist. You won't take a stand for anything if you're just appeasing them. Well, they can get a little closer and a little closer and a little more daring until one day the attack comes, and that's what's happening here. So Goliath is coming up to defy Israel. But there's kind of an incentive here that Saul's put out among the army. Okay, whoever takes up this challenge, notice, by the way, Saul isn't willing to. But whoever does, whoever's brave enough and courageous enough to actually go fight this guy, and crazy enough to go fight this guy, if you win, you can have my daughter as your wife, and you know what? Your father's household and all that means, you guys aren't going to pay taxes the rest of your life. And so you're going to have a wife. You're going to be tax-free. Life is going to be good. You're going to have riches if you just go deal with this problem that Saul the king isn't willing to do. Interesting how not only has Saul failed God's expectations, but at this point, he's now failed Israel's expectations, because you remember what they said? We want a king who will fight our battles for us. Well, he's not doing that. He's hiding behind the army. He's paying someone else to go deal with it. This is a war, by the way, that he's kind of started. And his pride has developed and his ego has developed and things have not gone very well ever since he took over. And so he says, whoever's willing to go and do this, you're going to be rewarded. Then, verse 26, David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" You know, another way that you can translate this Hebrew word for living is real. And that's because David knows, even as a young boy, we don't know how old he is here. Maybe he's a 12-year-old, 14, an adolescent, a teenager, could be in his early 20s. We don't know. He's a young man, and we know his faith is there. Because notice, he says, look, we've got the real God on our side, and I don't know what they're doing over there, but it's not the same one. That's not the God that parts seas. That's not the God that brings plagues to Egypt. That's not the God who leads by a pillar of fire and cloud. That's not a God who gives manna. That's not the God who brings down the walls of Jericho. I mean, this isn't the same God, and we've got him on our side, and I don't know what they're worshiping over there, but it isn't that one. And if he's done all this for us in the past, I mean, who is this guy, this individual man, that he's going to stand up against that? You know, it sounds a lot like what Jesus said. If God be for us, who can be against us? And even in the Old Testament, very early on in his life, we see David with that kind of a faith. You should know this and remember this when your enemy, the devil, comes at you. When he encroaches on your life, when you've tried to just kind of live peaceably in the world, and it seems that no matter what you do, that the borders and the walls are just kind of coming in on you, and the enemy's attacking, and he's getting more aggressive and more bold, to remember this very thing. David looked at Goliath, and he said, "Who's this guy? Yeah, he may be double our size, but he's nothing for our God." You know, I think it's important for us to remember that in those times when the enemy is coming in, to remember that no matter what you're dealing with, whatever it is, it isn't bigger than your God. It could be health or money or relationships. It could be anxiety for something. It could be maybe just a general sense of nervousness or uncertainty or fret over something. Whatever it is, your problem is not bigger than your God. David knew that. And so he said, "Who is this guy?" You know, it's interesting that the Bible says God is jealous for you. You know that it says that in the Ten Commandments. Don't worship anyone else. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for you. He wants your worship. He wants your adoration. He wants your heart. In the book of Zechariah, it actually says that God talks about Israel and says that it's the apple of God's eye. That's who his people are to him. Do you remember when Jesus apprehended Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? And he comes and Saul's on his way. He's going to go arrest more Christians. He's going to do all that stuff that he's been doing, terrorizing the church. And Jesus comes and literally knocks him off his ride there to the ground. His bright light shines. And he doesn't say, "Saul, why are you persecuting Christians?" does he? He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because to God, an assault on his people is the same as an assault on his son. You are children of the Lord, the same as Jesus is God's son. You know, the Bible calls us brothers and sisters of the Lord. We're children of his, but we're also brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And so when his people are being oppressed and his people are being persecuted, it's a personal thing. He's jealous for you. And David seems to understand this at a very early age. And so he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He's not one of us. He's no one to worry about. He's a hired hand, a hired gun. Because you know what? They can't fight their own battle. They're going to bring this guy in. And we, the people of God, are going to tremble before that." You know what it says in Timothy? That God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Well, David has a sound mind. And the people answered, verse 27, in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. You remember Eliab, the firstborn, the oldest, just said that. And his anger burned against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle." You're just here to look. You want to see the action. You had a job. It was to tend those sheep. You've abandoned them. Where did they go anyway? What have you done with the one thing you were supposed to do, David? You had one job, but you're not doing it. You're just here to see the action. You got this kind of bloodlust about you, David, and you're down here with a wicked intention. But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. Now, it says that Eliab was the firstborn. You know what that means? That means in the family, if anything was going to happen, he was first in line. A.K.A. first in line to be king he should have been, but he wasn't, was he? In fact, Eliab wasn't chosen, and none of the others were chosen, and they paraded everyone in front of Samuel, you remember? And Samuel said, no, none of these are to be king. Is there someone else? Because God hasn't made a mistake. He doesn't do that. He didn't send me to the wrong house. There must be more here than we're seeing. Who else do you have? Oh, we've got this little boy outside named David. He's just playing with the sheep. Oh, bring him in here. That's the one. Now, if you're Eliab, and you're the firstborn, and you're supposed to get the honor and the privilege and the inheritance and all the respect and all that accolade, and then someone says, yeah, no, not you, but it's the younger boy David. That's not going to create a lot of good blood, I imagine. It certainly didn't with Joseph. You remember Joseph was the youngest of the 12, right? Reuben the oldest, Joseph the youngest. It wasn't Reuben, it wasn't any of the other brothers. It was Joseph that God had chosen. Joseph that got the favor of his father, Joseph who got the coat of many colors, Joseph who had the vision. And so it was Joseph they sold into slavery, but then ultimately Joseph who becomes their savior by bringing them out of the wilderness into Egypt to avoid the famine. Well, it didn't create a lot of good blood with Joseph and his brothers that he was esteemed higher than the eldest, and it doesn't seem to be working here either. And so David is given this great honor. He's been anointed. Samuel's done that. In private, they saw that happen. There will be more anointings, but he's already been chosen by the Lord to lead the nation. He knows it. The family knows it, but not many other people know it. The brothers know it, and they resent it, and they resent him for it. And so here we see that kind of bubbling up to the surface, which brings up an interesting point. In your faith and your walk with the Lord, you need to understand that you will be falsely accused by people who suspect you of having ulterior motives. You want to do something nice for someone? It's going to be, oh, what is it you want in return? You knock on the door to greet a neighbor. Why are you here? What do you want? What are you looking for? Why is it you're offering to help me? Why is it that you're lending a hand? Why is it that you're always here volunteering? What are you really after? You want all the power, don't you? You want to take over, don't you? Because you're here so much. It will happen. Or because you believe in objective truth, and you believe that there are certain things that are sinful, no matter what the world and the culture may say about them, there will be people who assume that means you hate other people. And it's simply, no, we don't hate anybody. You can do what you want. Oh, but you think that's wrong. Well, I do. But you're saying I can do it. Yeah, you can. It's your life. I don't hate you. I'm not judging you. I think that's wrong, but hey, that's my view. You do what you want. And it doesn't matter how clear you are about that. There will be people in the world, even people from our own families, who will take that and twist that and turn it into something and say things like, I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. What a harsh thing to say to a man, a young man, who's really done nothing wrong. I mean, he was just out with the sheep, and they called him in. And they said, oh, by the way, you're the king now, or you will be soon. He didn't choose any of this. It was kind of foisted upon him. And yet here he is, and now because of that, and the jealousy, and the envy, and all the pride, he's being falsely accused by members of his own family. When you serve the Lord, it's just plain and simple. Not everyone's going to be a cheerleader. Now, you will have some. There will be people who come along and support you. Jonathan will become a great ally of David, a best friend of David. Even when Jonathan's father, Saul, tries to kill David, Jonathan's going to be helping him behind the scenes. And so it's not like we're by ourselves. We're certainly not. I mean, look around this room. We're not by ourselves. We do life together. We have relationships with one another, but we know that as time goes on and the world and the church move farther and farther apart, that these things will become more and more common. And there will be fewer cheerleaders, there will be more division from the culture of the world, and we'll see more of this kind of thing. And so David says, I haven't done anything, just a question, didn't mean anything by it. And so he left, he asked somebody else, they answered the same way. Verse 31, When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. This is probably one of the, as I said earlier, best-known stories in all the Old Testament. It's certainly a hero story of David and Goliath, but you should know it's more than just that. It is historical, but it's more than historical. It's prophetical, and there's so many things in this that we're going to see point to Jesus in the New Testament. David is, he's here. We see David, the first one, but then what is Jesus called? He's called the Son of David, the Stump of Jesse, later we hear in prophecy. From the city of David will come a Savior. And so this is going to start what we call a long line of Christophanies in the Old Testament, all pointing toward the cross. A Christophany is just that. It's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. It's any time we see something that's supposed to symbolize Jesus before Jesus, that you can't understand reading just the Old Testament, but looking back on it from a New Testament lens you get. For example, Joseph bringing his brothers, the people of Israel, out of the wilderness into Egypt, even though they betrayed him and they sold him into slavery for 30 shekels of silver. By the way, the same price that Judas will receive from the Pharisees when he sells and betrays Jesus to them. And yet despite that, he saves them and brings them in when he's in a position to do so. We have that in Joseph. He's the youngest. He's the one who is least regarded. He's rejected by his own. The Bible says that Jesus came to his own, and his own what? Did not receive him. So Joseph is a Christophany. We come to Noah and the ark, which happens, before Joseph, but Noah's ark is a Christophany. The idea that through faith you enter this vessel of salvation, that you are sealed and protected from the judgment of the world, only to be released into a place that God has provided and developed for you later on. That's a Christophany right there. We have another one here in David. This is prophetic. David will be falsely accused. He has been falsely accused in verse 28. He was accused of insolence, of wickedness, of bloodlust. His brother, his own of his flesh and blood, doesn't believe in him. Resents the fact that he's the chosen one. In Matthew chapter 13, we're going to talk about that this coming Sunday. Jesus goes back to Nazareth, and he meets with his townsfolk, and he starts preaching to them, and they can't believe it either. They reject him. They don't want him. He comes to his own. They don't want anything to do with him. They falsely accuse him later on in the trial. They have to get two false witnesses in order to put him to death. And so Jesus will be falsely accused. So too is David. David will win this battle. And it won't be with anyone else's help. It'll be the Lord's help, of course, but no one else in Israel will contribute to this. And yet through this victory that he wins over the enemy, all of Israel will be safe and free. And so we have a Christophany. This isn't much of a fight, by the way, as we read here in a little while, and I hope we get to it tonight, but I really want to lay this groundwork. When David goes to fight Goliath, it's really going to be kind of disappointing. I mean, there's all this buildup. There's these two armies. They're really ready to come to blows. And then finally, David and Goliath square off, and it's over in like one verse. That is how it will be, by the way, at Armageddon. In the book of Revelation, we read of the final battle at Armageddon. It's not a battle. It's not, you know, there's armies of the enemy, there's armies of Jesus, and they're fighting, and, you know, ground is gained and lost, and both sides take losses, and, you know, there's advance and there's retreat. And that's not what it is at all. That's kind of how it's portrayed, this battle at Armageddon. But really what it is, if you read in Revelation, is Jesus speaks, and the sword that comes from his mouth, the sword is the word of God that comes from his mouth, judges all of them, and it's over in like a verse. And so just like that here, David will fight this battle, which isn't much of a battle. Just like Jesus, he's a humble shepherd. He's not anybody who is remarkable. In fact, they didn't even think of him when Samuel came looking for candidates to be king. He was the least of all. He was the one no one expected. And likewise, Jesus, born in a manger to an unwed mother during a census when there could be really no emphasis placed on him whatsoever. It was all about the season. It was all about the census, all about the moving and the commotion and everything going on. And it was so busy, there was no time for them to even have her in the inn. There was no room for her, especially given what Mary was going through at the time, being an unwed, pregnant teen going into labor. Nobody wanted any part of that. And likewise, nobody seems to want any part of David. And so David there is a picture of Jesus Christ. There's a lot more, and we could certainly go through a lot more, but to get into the text, I just want to lay the groundwork that what we're about to read points us toward Jesus in very dramatic ways. And so it says in verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." You know, it is normal for this to happen, for people to underestimate others, especially if you're willing to do something and you're willing to move on faith in a way that someone else isn't. Don't be surprised if they start telling you all the reasons that you're not going to succeed. All the reasons it'll fail, it's a bad idea, there's no way you can win, all the odds are against you. Well, you're willing to do it. You're willing to take the chance and follow the Lord, and this person isn't. And so just keep that perspective when these things happen. David is dealing with it here. Saul telling him, look, it's not going to work. Saul's not willing to fight. No one else in the nation of Israel is willing to fight. You finally got a young man who is, who seems to have the faith of a lion, who's willing to go up against this guy. And Saul says, yeah, it's not going to work. Don't worry. Just stay back here. You're too young for this. You're too inexperienced for this. You don't know what you're doing. You're not equipped enough. You're not trained well enough. All the reasons anybody could tell someone not to do something that they're personally afraid of, David's hearing that here. And so he says he's been training to be a warrior from his youth. You're just a little boy. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from its mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him." So you've got a young man here, but he has killed a bear with his bare hands. You know, we tend to underestimate shepherds because in the Bible, they're pretty mellow people. You know, they're not very impressive. They're meek. They're of humble means. They kind of go from place to place. They don't have a permanent home. But out in the wilderness, in the field, in the pasture, with just you and your flock, and a predator comes, the shepherd's the only line of defense. In the book of John, Jesus says something interesting. He says, "I am the door." And a lot of people get confused by that. What does that mean, "I am the door"? Well, here's what it means. A shepherd would literally become the door. In the field, if they were going to be away from town and out and exposed, before the sheep would be put to bed, so to say, the shepherd would spend some time building a rock perimeter, just, you know, high enough to where sheep wouldn't want to go over the top, but leaving about a 3-foot section that was open so they could come and go. At nighttime, the shepherd would literally lay across that section on the ground and become the door, so that any sheep that wanted to leave had to go through him, and any predator that wanted to come in had to go through him. He was the only line of defense for the flock. That's why David will say in his psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, his rod and his staff, they comfort me." Well, the staff guided the flock forward, but the rod was a weapon of defense. And so here we see David, a young shepherd, who's not intimidated by this uncircumcised Philistine, because you know what? I mean, he looks tough and all, but I've killed bears with my own hands. Just grabbed him by the beard and doesn't seem to be very comfortable, and deals with it, deals with the problem. He couldn't go to anyone else. He couldn't call for help. And so he says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." I love how David doesn't listen to it. He says, "Look, I'll go fight the battle. The Lord's with us. This guy's not a threat. You don't need to be worried about him. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'll go out and I'll deal with it because the Lord's on our side and we've seen everything he can do." And then Saul says, "Oh yeah, but you know what? You're not really ready. You're not prepared. He's too big of a threat. You're going to lose. It's going to fail. This is a bad idea. It's crazy, David. I'm not going to let you do it." And David says, "You know what? I respect your opinion, but that's all that it is, because you have no idea what God can do." He doesn't listen to it. And likewise, in your life, when these naysayers come and they tell you all the reasons why what you're doing is crazy, don't do it, don't trust the Lord, don't go on that mission trip, don't go serve in that way, don't start that small group, don't try and do this, don't go back to school, don't go on this new path that God's clearly calling you to. You know why? Because it's going to fail. You're not ready. You don't know enough. Well, that's nice. That's your opinion. But here's the deal. The Lord is with me. And if he's with us, then who can be against us? I love that David doesn't listen to the naysayers. He remembers what God has done, and he's willing to go forward. And so he says, verse 37, "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" And so the paw, or another word for that would be claw of the bear, the claw of the lion. He's delivered me from worse than this, in other words. They've got claws, he's got a hand. You know, there's these big, monstrous, wild animals. This is some uncircumcised Philistine. There's nothing to worry about here, guys. And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." I love the difference, the contrast we have between David and Saul here. On one hand, we have David, who's willing to go, and he possesses great courage. On the other hand, we have Saul, who's basically a coward. He's about to let this teenager go off and fight his battle for him. I mean, and certainly the Lord is with David, and he's called him to this, but it says something for Saul, who's just like willing to let it happen. So David's filled with courage. Saul is nothing but a coward. David is guided by faith. But Saul is he's trapped. He's imprisoned by fear. David's willing to go because he doesn't know what's going to happen, but he knows what God has done that gives him the faith to go forward. And Saul is nothing but fear. It's paralyzed him. He can't move. David is willing to go forward. Saul just wants to go backward, wants to stay, not deal with the problem. And so we have two very different people. We have one man, Saul, on the one hand, that God said is going to be the prince of Israel. And we have another man, David, who God said is going to be the king of Israel. We have one man, Saul, who God really didn't want to put into that position, but did because of Israel's clamoring and just kind of gave them what they wanted. Okay, this is what you want. I've given you all the warnings, but you want to live your life that way, and I'm going to let you do that. And so they get the king they want and all the problems that come with it. But David, on the other hand, who God chose to be king, he's willing to move forward, to follow the Lord. We have two very different people. We have David, we have Saul. They couldn't be more different from one another. And so he says, "May the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I can't go fight with these, for I've not tested them. And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So here comes Goliath. Remember his armor. 110-pound metal chainmail shirt. He's got a 15-pound javelin. He's got a helmet made of bronze. He's got armor on his legs. He's between 6 and 9 feet tall. Trained for war since he was a little boy. Hired just to go do this very thing. Threatening the entire nation of Israel. And here's David, who's so small he can't even put on armor, picks up a stick and a couple of rocks. It would seem foolish. I mean, if you saw that, you'd probably want to say, David, this ain't going to work, buddy. You need something bigger than that. He's got a 15-pound javelin spear, and he can throw that thing from 25 yards away. He's trained for this. He's going to make mincemeat out of you. You're going to be a little shish kebab thing on the end of that by the time the day's over. Any one of us would probably do that. You know, that this is insane, David. But David doesn't think so. And I will tell you that following the Lord radically like this, abandoning all, being willing to go where God calls, when he calls, how he calls, caution to the wind kind of faith, that will look strange to people. And it will seem crazy to people who don't understand. And so I appreciate that. But you know what else I appreciate? David goes with what he has. He doesn't say, your armor doesn't fit me. Why don't we postpone this until I can get a proper armorer in here to fit me with the right, breastplate and a shield and a sword. And I need a chariot and I need all this other stuff. And I need the best spear you can possibly make. And, I want a helmet because he's got one. And I need to be prepared with this. No, he says, you know what? What the Lord has given me is enough. He's already equipped me with everything that's required for me to go do this. And if it's a stick and a couple of rocks and a sling and a pouch he already had, David didn't need something else in order to go and do what God called him to do. He simply used what he had already been given because he trusted that the Lord had already given him everything he needed. And so he takes a stick and a couple of rocks and he says, yeah, I'm going to deal with this guy. This is light work. I'll be back by lunch, guys. Just give me a couple rocks. And it sounds crazy. But David is willing to go with what he has. And I will tell you, God has given you everything you need. Just like David already had what he needed. He had a stick that was in his hand, a pouch that he had with him. He had the shepherd's bag, which he had, stones that were right there, readily available. God will give you and has given you everything that you need to do whatever it is he's called you to do. You don't need to go and get all this other stuff. You don't need to go and prove yourself somehow. You don't need to go and study for 10 years, and you don't need to have a special certificate. Whatever it is, God has given you the capacity to do what it is that he's called you to do. And so David goes, and it says the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. So this giant of a warrior coming with a shield bearer, somebody who's just there to carry the shield. And the Philistine looked and saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy, with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I will give you flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. You know, I have found that oftentimes bullies and people like Goliath in life tend to think they're bigger than they are, that they're more impressive than they are. They tend to think that they're stronger than they are and more popular than they are. But in reality, they're not bigger than your God. They're not as big as they think they are. And they get offended when someone reminds them of that. When you cut a bully down to size, or you don't play into the game, when you don't respond in kind, when someone levies some insult against you and your answer is, look, it was just a question, and you walk away, or they come at you with everything they have and your answer is, you know what, I'm just going to do what God's called me to do. And you don't resist the way that they're expecting. If you don't treat them with the the proper respect that they think that they're due, they tend to get very annoyed and very angry. There's a story, several of them, from World War II, where Allied soldiers would come into POW camps or Jewish concentration camps, and very often they wouldn't know what was there, but they would be there or it would be on the field of battle somewhere, and a German unit would surrender, and there'd be an Allied enlisted person to take the surrender of the officer of one of the German units, and they would get irritated that this officer is surrendering to an enlisted soldier, and so they'd have to bring out another officer because they thought, you know what, that's just not honorable enough. Well, here Goliath is offended because this isn't honorable enough. Certainly he deserves more than this. I mean, they should take him more seriously than this. He's a big, strong, scary man. And he says, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Really? Is this what you think of me? And so the Philistine also said to David, come at me and I'll give your flesh to the birds. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I'll give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Never forget that. No matter how big your problems are, your God is bigger. And if you let him fight your battles, he'll do it. And it doesn't matter how scary they are, or how much of an uphill fight it looks like it'll be. It doesn't matter how aggressive the other side is. It doesn't matter what you're dealing with. If you go into battle letting God lead the way and lead the charge and fight the fight, he will deliver you. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. So after all that, one rock, that was it. After all that, it was one swing of the sling and down goes the giant. All this posturing, all this fear, all this anxiety, all the insults, all the worry, all the armor, all the naysayers, all the fear and the cowardice and all the threats and all the stuff Goliath was saying. And at the end of the day, it's a rock. It's what took care of it. And I think it's a good place to close because it is similar to our problems in life. I think very often we make more out of them than they really are. I think they look big, they look scary, and certainly they can be very serious. I'm not minimizing them, but how many times have you had some kind of trial or tribulation in life, and you've gone through it, you've trusted the Lord, he's delivered you from it, whatever it was, you thought it was the end of the road, and here it is, you're on the other side looking back on it going, huh, it really wasn't all that bad. I don't know what I was afraid of. I don't know why I didn't trust God to begin with. If I would have just done this at the very beginning, I probably would have been out of this mess a whole lot sooner. But, you know, I was worried, and it seemed frightening, and I didn't know what was going to happen. And, boy, Goliath was big. And then you get to the other side of it, and like that, God is able to take care of whatever it is that you have going on. No, I'm not saying that every problem is instantaneously solved like that. It's not. But what I am saying is the things that seem big to us are not big to God. And if you'll let him fight your battle, if you'll let him lead the charge, if you just trust that he's going to do the right thing and he has a plan for you, I think that we'll start to see these Goliaths, these monsters in life for what they really are, little problems that are brought down with a little rock. Pretty anticlimactic after all the buildup. It says he took a stone, slung it, and he fell to the ground after all that. Lord, we worry about so much in life. Sometimes the worry gets the best of us. Sometimes it's all we can think about. Sometimes, Lord, we dream about it. We have nightmares about it. It consumes us. And then, Father, we come to a point where if we would just trust you, I think we would realize just how quickly you can deliver us, how quickly you can take control, how the things that tend to ruin our lives are not actually the problems, but the worry that comes with it. We make ourselves sick with worry, with anxiety. And it isn't to say that the threat isn't real and isn't serious. It isn't to say that there's not something there that is dangerous and can be harmful. There certainly is a lot of that in life. But your word says that you don't give us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. Lord, I pray that as we leave from here and we each go into our respective lives and our circles and our routines, whatever it is that we encounter, big things, little things, frightening things, whatever they may be, that we'd remember this, how sometimes the giants in life, although they look huge to us, that sometimes these can be resolved with a little bit of faith. But all the time, Lord, these things are not problems for you. And if we would just trust you and let you fight our battles, while we might not always be delivered from the problem, we can certainly be delivered from the fear, from the worry and the stress and the anxiety. So, Lord, I pray that we'd remember this, that after all of this that Israel went through, it took a split second and a man of faith following your lead, and it was all behind them. Lord, I don't know what individually every person here is dealing with, but Father, I would venture to say many of us have something that we're worried about, something we're struggling with. I pray that our hearts would turn toward you, that we'd trust you with this, that after everything is said and done, we'd remember the words of Jesus, if God be for us, then who can be against us? As we go into battle in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. We'll see you Sunday morning.